And we're turning again this evening to the book of Colossians, and in chapter 1. We started our studies in this epistle yesterday, and we'll continue with them through the week in chapter 1. We won't get out of chapter 1 through the week, but we trust we'll finish the chapter. Colossians chapter 1, and we want to read from verse 9 down to verse 12. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And that is our reading. We trust that God will bless it, and our ministry and meditation thereupon. I mentioned yesterday that Paul is writing to an assembly in Colossae that evidently from his epistle he had never visited. He says in chapter 2 that he would know that, or they should know what great conflict he had for them and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And when you read chapter 4, and when you read down through chapter 1 as well, actually, you discover that it's evident that Paul had never been there. But he was relying upon a report that he'd received from a man called Epaphras, and this man Epaphras had made a declaration of their love and of their faith and of their hope and so on. And he responds to that because not only was he writing to encourage them, there were of course problems that had to be dealt with. There was a problem in Colossae that we'll come on to tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord. And the problem is developed by Paul and answered by Paul in a very positive fashion as he sets forward in this chapter the positive glories and excellencies of Christ. And the supremacy of Christ is set forward in a wonderful way in this chapter. And that positive ministry was counteracting the downgrading and the undermining of the Lord Jesus which was going on in the assembly at Colossae. Now we'll come to that. But before we come to that, we want to think this evening of this little section, because we did indicate that Paul was giving thanks to them, and the reasons for his thanksgiving is what took our attention yesterday. We give thanks in verse 3 to God, and then in verse 4, since we heard. And so we notice that he had heard of their faith, their love and their hope and so on, and he reminds them of the gospel that came to them, and that really was what we thought about yesterday. Well, if that is why he was giving thanks, we have the content of his thanksgiving this evening. The character of it yesterday and the content of it this evening. And that's verse 9 down to verse 11 or 12. Now, if I was to ask you, and I won't, but if I was, well, I might. But if I was to ask you, what area of your life would be the best measure of your spiritual condition? Or if I was to ask you what area of your life you would fail in most, speaking spiritually. And again, if I was to ask you a third question, what area of your life would you most like to improve as a Christian? I'm almost certain that the answer to these three questions would be the same, and would in fact be the subject that we're dealing with this evening, which is the subject of prayer. I can remember, and it's anecdotal I know, but I remember sitting in a conference somewhere in Lanarkshire, I think it may have been Shields Road, and when I was there I was listening to Malcolm Radcliffe, and it was some time ago, right enough, but he said something that was a great revelation to me, and it wasn't anything from the scriptures. And it stuck with me. I don't remember anything else he said that day, but I remember this. And he was speaking about prayer, and he said this. He said that to study the Bible was no great hardship for him. In fact, he thoroughly enjoyed it. He could sit for hours, reading, studying, meditating, preparing messages to preach, and so on. It's a pleasure to him. But this is what he said, and it stuck with me. But he said, now prayer, he said, now that's another matter. He said he had a terrible struggle with prayer, and you know, 10 minutes, 15 minutes would come and go, and then the battle would begin, and the mind would wander, and all the rest of it. And he spoke a little of his personal experience in prayer. Well, it was like a revelation to me. I had presumed that he would have no problem with prayer. I had listened to him in the platform and so on. I made an assumption that a man who was ministering like he does, and who had a knowledge of his Bible like he obviously does, would be a man who surely would have no problem with prayer. Well, of course, he was telling us that that wasn't the case. And I think most of us, if we're honest, would have to agree with him. Here is an area of life that can be very difficult. I said, what area of your life would be the best measure of spiritual condition? I would suggest that this is. What area of your life would you perhaps have the most regret about? Perhaps this is. And what area of your life, if you could have vast improvement in any area of life, which area of your life would you target as needing attention and most improvement and consistency brought into? Then perhaps, like me, you would say, this area of your life. Well, you know, Paul is going to say a little about his prayer. His prayers for the assembly at Colossae, and they're very instructive. And we want to learn some things this evening about prayer. I'm going to make the application, for it comes right out of the passage. Paul is not speaking about public prayer. He's not speaking about the prayer meeting. If we want to learn about that, then there are other passages that teach us, and you went to 1 Timothy and chapter 2 and so on, and Paul there is speaking about the man, and he's speaking about the woman, he's speaking about conduct in the house of God, he's speaking about the content of our public prayer and what it should be and how we should conduct ourselves and so on. But here Paul is actually, he's actually explaining to the assembly at Colossae the character and conduct of his personal prayer life insofar as it included them. He wants to tell them how he prays for them and what he prays about. And he wants to reveal his spiritual ambition for them. Now, there are two basic features of Paul's prayers. If you just look for a moment with me in this, you'll see this, I trust. He says in verse number 9, just about halfway down the verse, he says, "And to desire that ye might be filled." And he will expand that in the verse that remains, "that ye might be filled." But then in verse 10, he says this, "that ye might walk worthy." And so if there are two main areas of Paul's spiritual ambition for the assembly at Colossae, these are the areas, and we'll develop them this evening. That ye might be filled, and that ye might walk worthy. Now, before we get that, let's notice one or two things just on the surface about Paul's prayers. Now, I don't know about your prayers and your prayer life, but sometimes, as we kind of reveal the character of our personal prayer life in our public prayers, our prayers can be very focused on physical and material needs. We pray a lot about illness, and we pray a lot about things. Now, should we pray about things and should we pray about illness? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. But should that be the extent of our prayer life? The answer is no. Far from it, in fact. When you read the prayers in the Bible, particularly the prayers in the New Testament, are far more taken up with spiritual matters than they are with material matters. They're far more taken up with things which are eternal and things which are for the spiritual benefit of the saints than they are for the material circumstances of life, including health. Now, that's not to say that health doesn't matter. It's not to say that the material circumstances of our life don't matter. But if our health physically and if our material prosperity is the extent of our ambition for each other, then we're aiming very low in our prayer life. Surely we've got greater ambition for each other than that. Surely the extent of our ambition for our own lives and for those with whom we're in fellowship with goes beyond being in good health. Goes beyond knowing a level of prosperity or knowing a level of comfort with respect to material things, employment and so on. Surely our ambition is greater, that we would want to soar spiritually and grow and increase spiritually as an assembly and as individuals. Surely we want to be more like the Lord Jesus. Surely we want to be manifesting that in our life, that there might be a real foundation laid locally, that the gospel might go forth and that scripture might be obeyed and might be manifested in the assembly and in our lives. There ought to be spiritual ambition for each other and for ourselves. For if we aim, as it's often said, at nothing spiritually, then we will hit it every time. We will be nothing spiritually. Well, why does Paul pray? If you look at verse number 9. I mentioned a little bit this last evening, but let's just follow the verses through and notice this. He says in verse 9, "For this cause." For this cause. Now that really would encompass verse 1 down to verse 8 as you're going through the epistle. Paul has already written these verses that we thought about yesterday, and he's now arrived at verse 9 and says, summing it all up if you like, "For this cause we also." So what is he speaking about? Well, he's really referring to their salvation. He's referring to the entrance of the gospel through Epaphras, that local, that Colossian man himself who brought the gospel to his hometown and spread the gospel and saw an assembly established. A man who witnessed and had the joy of seeing conversion and the entrance of the gospel, and they knew the grace of God in truth, but that's not all. For this cause also includes the fact that their salvation was evident in their faith, their love and their hope. So there were signs of spiritual progress, not only the profession of faith, but the manifestation of the reality of faith. So Paul says you accepted the gospel, that's true. But then now in their lives there's evidence of fruit. There is evidence of progress, there is evidence of development, and we dealt with that yesterday. The faith that is tangible, that can be seen and spoken of, because he says, since we heard of your faith. So there must have been something to report. And the love which they had to all the saints could be spoken about. It was tangible. It was manifested in things, in works, in deeds, and in character. And the hope. So he goes on. Now Paul, because he heard these things, is going to pray for them. He's not going to simply give thanks for what exists. He's going to express his ambition that they would increase and grow and continue to do what has already been happening, which is manifest fruit in their lives. That they would be filled, and that they would walk worthy. Now, I do want to just stop now and again and make the practical application. I'm going to bring it into the sphere of whichever assembly you form a part of. Bridge of Weir, Dunfermline, Billingrey and so on, wherever you've come from. And you think about your own assembly, and your mind no doubt can go round the faces in the assembly. I always say that if I'm away on a Sunday morning, I like to allow my mind's eye just to run round the hall, because everyone sits in the same seat, so it's a good way of remembering who's who, and you just remember all the saints in prayer that way. But you can have in your mind those in the assembly. I wonder what our prayers are for our fellow believers in assembly fellowship. Oh, we're thankful for their salvation. And we're thankful for what evidence there is of reality in the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. But is that it? Paul says no. He says, because I see these things, it's moving me to pray, and to pray continually and persistently, and to make this a matter of application. I am going to pray, and he says it, in fact, since the day I heard of it, I have not ceased to pray. This has been a burden upon my heart to pray for the assembly at Colossae because of what I've heard. You know, we would need to challenge our hearts about this, I think. Just because we're saved and have shown a little sign of progress, whatever that may be, does not mean that we do not need prayer in order for us to progress further. And that applies to each one of us. We cannot sometimes, or we ought not sometimes, to be critical of others who lack spiritual progress, perhaps, in our view. And we look perhaps and we see a lack of evidence of spiritual progress, and we moan and we groan and we speak, but do we actually get on our knees and pray for the progress, the absence of which we're lamenting, instead of speaking about them and moaning and groaning about it? To what extent are we helping by being on our knees and praying for each other in fellowship? We ought to. Prayer lists are a great thing. I don't know about you, but my memory is not great, and if I don't have lists of things to do, it's hopeless. My desk is cluttered with these post-its of things to do, and if I don't write the thing down, it just slips my mind, it's gone, and then someone will phone, they've forgotten this, that, or the other. And it's no different in prayer. Now, you may not be like that. You may have a great memory. You don't need to write things down. And you can remember these sorts of things, well, that's good as well. But whatever it means, whether it's a prayer list, a literal prayer list, whether it's something the assembly produces with everyone in fellowship and a list and so on, whether it's a weekly thing that's given out in the assembly or a monthly thing, or whether you do it privately, it doesn't matter. But as a believer in assembly fellowship, we have a responsibility to pray for each other, to support each other, to encourage each other, to help each other, to express our ambition for each other. And we ought to do it regularly. This is not something that's reserved for those who are elders. Although I have no doubt that elders do pray for everyone in assembly fellowship, but this is not the reserve or preserve of those in oversight. This is something for us all, labouring together in prayer. Now let me just bring the practical application of that. And, you know, I can remember, we've been reminiscing over the weekend about preachers we used to listen to, and some of them used to be able to kind of expose your conscience just with one glance down at you, and you get embarrassed when they ask you questions. I can always remember Jack Hunter being in Bridge of Weir going through the Epistle of James, and I don't know how he got it out. It was the first week's meetings in my assembly that I actually remember attending them all and so on, and scribbling notes. But I remember him asking this question. I don't remember from which part of James, but he asked it nonetheless, and he just gave us a long, hard stare, and he asked us if we'd read our Bible that morning. And then he looked into all our eyes, and you could feel the heat glowing off your face if you hadn't done so. Well, let me ask you the question. Did you pray for everyone in your assembly at some point, perhaps this week? Do you have a system in place in your mind that regularly, it may not be every day, but regularly we remember everyone in our own assembly in prayer? It's a tremendous thing. I find it a great preservative. It's a preservative against speaking about people, because you would need to have a real brass neck to speak about someone and then to pray for them. And you would need to be a little bit cold in heart to kneel before the Lord in the quietness of your bedroom or wherever you pray and actually sincerely pray for someone that you've hurt or sought to hurt by your tongue. It's a great preservative. It's also a great way to keep in touch with people and to know things about people helpfully. You ask about people, you're praying about them, and you remember things that have happened to them, and you ask and you communicate, and how did this go and how did that go and so on. And you're involved in each other's lives because you're praying for each other. It's also a tremendous thing that you're able to give thanks because you see answers to prayer, and it's a way that the assembly is bound together by prayer. Well, how does Paul pray? He says this. He says, I do not cease to pray for you. Paul seemed to pray a lot. When I was reading through Thessalonians recently, you notice that he prayed night and day, and he worked night and day. And I wondered, how can you pray night and day and work night and day? And when you read about Paul's prayer, it's evident that he's not referring to being in his knees, praying all the time, exclusively. But he must have lived his life when he was awake and when he was trying to get to sleep or whenever on his bed. He must have had a mind that quickly went to prayer. That was, he was living in such a relationship with the Lord that communication between him and heaven was an easy thing. He wouldn't need huge big preambles, I have no doubt. He wouldn't need to be confessing sin that was weeks old and all the rest of it. There would be an intimacy, there would be a communion, and there would be that easiness of communication between him and heaven that he was able simply to speak to his Father. It's a wonderful thing to have that, to be able to pray continually. Do not cease. You know, the Bible teaches us that we ought to persist in prayer, and sometimes it can be hard. We let it slip, we fail, we fall, we forget, the busyness of life comes in, and before you know, things get squeezed out, and so on. But the Bible does exhort us, men ought always to pray and not to faint. My dad always tells the story of going to the prayer meeting in Kilburnie when he was younger, and him and Bobby Price and a few sort of group of men going down to the prayer meeting. They passed a man who was painting his fence, and the quip was, men ought always to pray and not to paint. And away they went down to the prayer meeting. But these exhortations are in the Bible. When you pray, continue in prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplication. And the emphasis is on the regularity of prayer, persistence in prayer, keeping at prayer. Well, what does he pray for? Let's notice this then, these two things. First of all, in verse 9, he says this, he does not cease to pray for them and to desire, firstly, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What does he mean? Well, let's deal with this idea of being filled, first of all. It's a key word in the verse, to be filled, and then he says, what with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. But the key word is this, that you might be filled. Now, what does that word mean in the Bible? Well, it can mean a few things. The context determines its meaning. For example, when you come to Ephesians chapter 5, the instruction is to be filled with the Spirit. Now, our Pentecostal friends would say this, that means you need to pray, and you need to pray that the Spirit would come down, and that you would be baptized in the Spirit, and that you would be filled, literally, filled up with the Spirit of God. And they perhaps would teach you that you need to continually pray this prayer, for the Spirit of God will come and go from you depending on your spiritual experience. But actually, when you look through Scripture, you discover that the word filled in that instance is not being used to convey that sense at all. It is rather being used in the sense of control, which is why it appears in the same verse as be not drunk with wine. So he's speaking about intoxication or control. And he says, look, do not allow yourself to be intoxicated or controlled by alcohol. Now we know that's what alcohol does. The evidence of it is all around us in society, and perhaps for some of us, we've experienced of it in family circles as well. And you have seen someone, no doubt, intoxicated with alcohol, and they can't control themselves. They can't even control their physical body. They can't control their tongue. They can't control their mind. And they're out of control. Well, no, they're not, actually. They're under the control of the substance that they've taken into their body. You've heard Monday morning used to be in the office, I'm sure it's in any workplace or student life as well, and the greater the tale of stupidity, the better. What someone did when they were drunk, and the more elaborate the foolishness that was done, the better the story and so on. Or someone will come in and there's been a night, work's night out, and someone said something to someone inappropriate, and they say, oh, it wasn't me, it was the drink speaking. And this sort of, well, actually, that's quite close to the truth, but it was then. Intoxicated by alcohol, and so the fleshly desires and lusts and all the sin that is latent in the person is given free rein because the restraints are off. That's what alcohol does. You give control to the wine. And in the same verse, Paul says, be not drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Now what he means is this. Do not yield control of yourself to alcohol, but rather yield control to the indwelling Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who's already in. Don't take in a substance that will usurp the control of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God indwells every believer. We do not need to pray for him. We do not need to be baptized him. There's no exhortation or command to be baptized in the Spirit. That is a reference to a historical event that took place in Acts chapter 2, where the church was representatively baptized, literally, in the Spirit of God. That took place. You remember the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and you remember the flames of fire, tongues of fire that appeared above the heads and so on. That was Pentecost experience. When the body, the church which is his body, which is referred to later in this chapter, was baptized. Now one body only needs one baptism. And the body of Christ was baptized once, representatively, there upon the day of Pentecost. It's a way in the side, but people say, well, I wasn't there. That's right, but you weren't there at Calvary either. But you do profess in your baptism that you died with Christ. You say, I wasn't there when the baptism of the Spirit took place. That's right. But in that little representative group, you were represented and you were baptized in the Spirit. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 12. He gives the doctrine of it, the practice of it in Acts chapter 2. So the word filled in Ephesians 5 is used of control, and it's also used in that way in this section. He's saying this. The desire of Paul's heart was that the believers, newly converted, making progress in the things of God, that their life, their character, their walk, their everything would be controlled by what? The knowledge of his will. Not the knowledge of Darby, Kelly, and all these great writers. Not the knowledge of more modern day expositors and Bible teachers, and not the knowledge of doctrines and churches that go under the name of doctrines, but the knowledge of his will. Now there is a difference. Sometimes we forget there's a difference. What is the knowledge of his will? Well, it might take me some time to describe it, but let's start. It starts at Genesis, and then it goes to Exodus. Leviticus. You got the idea? What is the knowledge of his will? The knowledge of his will is objective and not subjective. It's not what I think God wants me to be or to do. What I think is irrelevant. It is what God has declared and is in black and white in front of us. That is the knowledge of his will. It is his revealed will in Scripture. It is this, that I might live my life according to biblical truth, that I might think biblically, walk biblically, work biblically. Every aspect of my life might be lived through the lens of the Word of God and might be bordered and hedged in and directed by divine truth. That I would be controlled by the knowledge of his will. There's only one place I can find that. That's the Bible. There's only one place. I ought to find in the Bible the resource that God has given, which is the knowledge of his will. It's up to me. I can't do it through second-hand experiences, much as they're great to read. You get the paperbacks, and you know some of the paperbacks are ridiculous. You know, 40 ways to spiritual maturity, or 40 days really to spiritual maturity, and all these kind of things. But you do read some very helpful personal testimonies and experiences, and they can inspire you to live for God. But that's someone else's experience. And then you can read about what other people have discovered from the Bible, and it can be very helpful. Don't get me wrong. But that's what they've discovered from the Bible. What have I discovered? Personally. You see, but I don't have the academic abilities of these men. Well, very few of us do. That's not the issue. What I'm speaking about is getting to know the will of God through the Word of God, to listen to God speaking to me. I have to read the Bible for myself. And I wonder if I do. And I wonder if this is the desire, this was the desire of Paul's heart for these Colossians, that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now he qualifies it. Notice how he qualifies it. He says, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So it's not a head knowledge that he's speaking about. It's not jamming your head full of Bible facts and figures, you know, the names of priest's son that Colin forgot and all this kind of thing. And it's not knowing all Bible trivia, as if there is such a thing. But rather it's this. It's getting to know the Bible so that we might get to know God. That we might know his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That we might come into a correct understanding of the will of God. The correct application of the Bible to our lives. This was Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer to the Colossians was this, that you would get to know his will and that you would know wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul had a very high standard that he prayed for. I wonder if we pray anything like it. That we would each get to know our God through our Bible. And that that actually would mean we would also come to a correct understanding and that God would give us wisdom to make the right application of it to our lives. See, there are two types of wisdom in the Bible. There's the wisdom that's from above and the wisdom that's from beneath. And when we apply the wisdom that's from beneath to the Bible, we come up with all sorts of strange things. What we need is the wisdom that is from above. And of course, James says, if any lack wisdom, let him ask. So do we ask for each other? That we might have wisdom to not only get to know the Bible, but to get to know what the Bible means. And make the right application to our lives. Man's logic can provide and produce strange doctrines. Strange doctrines. When you try to bring divine truth down into the size of my brain and do not allow it to be bigger than my thought process and my ability to fully comprehend, comes up with all sorts of strange things. Satan was a great one for perverting scripture with subtlety. We need wisdom and spiritual understanding to correctly understand what Scripture means and make the right application to our lives. But notice this then. In verse 10 down to verse 12, the second broad theme of his prayer was not only that they would come to have an experience or be filled with the knowledge of his will, rather, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, but the second part is this, that ye might walk. You see the two that ye's, that ye might be filled and that ye might walk. So this was to have a practical impact in their lives. I wanted to see the evidence of this. Paul's praying for reality, he's praying for the manifestation of the knowledge of his will to be seen in their lives. He wants them to be better Christians, to be put it bluntly. He wants them to be more spiritual and to be more like the Lord Jesus and to represent the Lord Jesus in a better fashion. Now, getting to know the Bible must have that in view. And if my theology, if you want to put it that way, if my biblical knowledge does not impact my life, something far wrong. Something far wrong. I always find it a strange thing when someone who's a very grumpy person, a most unpleasant person, is giving a kind of fool's pardon because they know their Bible well. There's a strange combination. Someone who's unpleasant, who knows their Bible well. How can the two go together? Surely someone who knows their Bible well, the impact of that will make them not an unpleasant person. We ought to allow Scripture to change us and mould us and affect us. Of what value is it in knowing it? Well, he says this, that ye might walk worthy. A worthy walk. You know, talk is cheap. And we listen to a lot of talk sometimes. A lot of talk. Some people have a lot of things to say about a lot of people and a lot of things. Some people will talk non-stop about their God and Lord and so on. Some people will talk about doctrine all the time. Some people will tell you how much they pray and how much they love, and some people will just talk. But actually, talk by itself means very, very little. I remember someone saying to me, I've never forgotten it, just look at what is done rather than listen to what is said. Well, you know, that's exactly what Paul is teaching us here. It's not only what a person knows, it's actually how that impacts their life in a very practical fashion. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord. Is this our prayer? That each and... Well, imagine if there was an assembly. Imagine this assembly here, just because I'm on this platform. And you resolved individually in your hearts, if not before then, tonight you resolved, I'm going to make it my business on a regular basis, however regular, I don't know, but on a regular basis to pray for every person in this assembly. And this is going to be my prayer, that they be filled with the knowledge of his will and they might walk worthy of the Lord. I tell you, I guarantee that will make a difference to the assembly, if that's the heart prayer of every member of an assembly, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. A worthy walk. What's he speaking about? He's speaking about conduct which is pleasing to the Lord. Now, sometimes we can walk to please each other, and there's no harm in that. It's a good thing to please other people. That is true on that level. But it has to go beyond that. And we do not live our life surely just to please other people, but our focus primarily ought to be to please the Lord. The Pharisees had taken it to the wrong degree, and they lived their lives simply to justify themselves before men. The Lord said that. Ye are they who justify yourselves before men. In other words, the only thing that you're really concerned about is being right in the eyes of other people. He said this, but God knoweth your hearts. And they were far from right in the eye of God. Well, unto all pleasing is not simply pleasing other people, but rather this, to please the Lord. Do we please the Lord, or do we simply please ourselves? A worthy walk. You know, you go into the book of Ephesians, and I won't do it this evening, but you can trace through the walk. It's often been pointed out in that epistle. And the different characteristics of the believer's walk, seen really as a picture of the life of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we live here and as we journey through life, our walk should be characterized by certain things. You can dig them out of Ephesians for yourself. But here is one here, that we might please the Lord. Please the Lord. I wonder, was he pleased today? Very basic thing, but did we please him today? Did we? Or did we do things that he wouldn't be pleased with at all? Go places that we know if he was here, he would never have gone himself. It used to be an old thing that was said to us, and sometimes, you know, it became a bit of a cliche, but it was actually true. And the older you get, you realise just how true it was. And if you asked a question that didn't quite have a black and white scriptural answer, you know, should I go to this place or should I do this thing? You know, one of the things that was said to us by parents, and no doubt said to you as well, was this: well, what if the Lord Jesus was here? Or what if he came back and that's when he found you? Or if he was here, would he have gone with you? Well, just remember this, of course. He is here. In the person of the Spirit of God, he dwells within us. For Romans chapter 8 says, he that hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So when I walk through that door of whatever it is, or when I open whatever it is, or when I click onto whatever it is, or you can make the application in whatever way, let us remember this. He is there. He is there. I wonder, would he be pleased today? You say, well, how can I please him? Well, if you follow through the verses, Paul is telling us that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being. So here is an expansion of this idea, pleasing the Lord. What brings pleasure to the heart of our Lord Jesus in our lives? Isn't it strange that he starts with this, and yet it's not strange? Being fruitful in every good work. Good works, just a little expression. I used to always think good works were something to do with the Salvation Army for some reason, and it has something to do with the Salvation Army. That's what they do good and so on. But it's not just to do with the Salvation Army. You actually find it's in the Bible. And you find this, that good works is the inevitable outcome of salvation. And you cannot put it any less, or give it any less strength than that. That is the strength that Scripture gives it. It is the inevitable outcome of salvation. It is one of the purposes of salvation that we would be characterized by good works. The Bible tells us to do good unto all, especially those of the household of faith. The Bible tells us if there is no good works, then there is no faith. That's in James chapter 2 that I mentioned yesterday. As the body without breath is dead, so faith without works is dead. Faith produces works. That is, of course, the explanation for the seeming contradiction between the teaching of James and the teaching of the Apostle Paul in relation to justification. There's no contradiction, of course. But if you read it superficially, you would find this, that Paul teaches that justification, that is the declaration of being right with God, that legal declaration. The opposite from condemnation is justification. And to be declared righteous is by faith and faith alone. That's taught in the Roman epistle. Well, you come to James, he says you're justified by works. You see, oh, Paul must be throwing his hands up in horror. That's exactly the opposite of what Paul's teaching. No, it's not. And they use the same examples to illustrate their truth. There's Abraham. And Abraham is justified by faith. He believed God. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. He was given a promise. Isn't it interesting? Here's another little aside. When did Abraham first believe God? Oh, surely you would say down there of the Chaldees. Get out. Leave it all behind. Leave your father's house, your home. Get out to a place that I'll show you. And we say he went out in faith. Why do we say that? Because Scripture says it, by faith. Paul, have you forgotten that Abraham exercised faith in Ur of the Chaldees, Genesis 12? Well, Paul hasn't forgotten that. Paul doesn't refer to that, though. Paul, when he's speaking of being justified by faith, refers to the promise that God gave him regarding seed in Isaac. And he believed God. And it was counted unto him to righteousness. Why? Because that was the first promise that God made to Abraham that anticipated the coming of Christ. It was linked to Christ. What better promise and illustration of faith linked to Christ would illustrate the principle of being justified by faith? Well, James says that's right. Abraham believed God. He was justified by faith. That's true. But he was also justified by works. What happened was this. You only knew the reality of Abraham's faith by his works. God tested him and said, take Isaac. Now we're going to see if Abraham believed God or not. You take him up the mountain and so on. And Abraham goes up the mountain, you remember he takes the fire and so on. You remember Isaac's beautiful picture of the humanity of Christ. Isaac is bearing the wood that speaks of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And you remember Abraham, a beautiful picture of God, and they're heading up to the cross as if it were. And he's holding the knife, Abraham, speaking of death. And he's holding the fire, speaking of divine judgment. And Isaac's bearing the wood, the manhood of Christ. And they're going up to the place of sacrifice. You watch him. What does he say? He says, we're coming back down again. And he lifts the knife. God sees into his heart and sees he would have dropped a knife into his son. Why? He's proving by his works the reality of his profession. Rahab was the same. The spies came. She says, I believe because I heard. Okay, Rahab, prove that you believed. Ah, she lets the spies out the other way. And she's saved. She's justified by her faith, what she said. But her works demonstrate the reality of what she said. Works go hand in hand with faith. If there are no works, there is no faith. And if Abraham had failed to go up that mountain, if Rahab had failed to show the spies out the other way, what would they have had? Empty words. Empty words. Let's ask the question, what do we have? What do we have? Empty words? Or is there the fruit of good works? Good works. Now, I'd hardly need to go into what good works are. Surely most of us would appreciate that good works is simply that, doing good. Things that are good get done by Christians. That covers a variety of things. It covers our home life. It covers our testimony in the street that we live in, our neighbours. We ought to be known by these things. We ought not to pull the drawbridge up and live in some kind of cocoon and be unapproachable by our relatives and neighbours and those around us. We ought to be accessible. We ought to be able to be approached for help if help is needed. To be known as someone who will lend a hand if need be. To do good. It also means that we will not do what is wrong and evil. And be known for that. Every good work. And it means to help those who need help. And it does mean what some people speak about, the social gospel. Well, the gospel is not a social gospel, but the gospel ought to make us have an impact upon society for good. Then he speaks about what I'll describe as a spiritual walk very quickly, increasing by the knowledge of God. We ought to increase in spirituality, not be stunted in our growth. And then, just to make the application for yourself, verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. We ought to have a powerful walk, marked by power. A steadfast walk, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And lastly, a thankful walk, giving thanks unto the Father. I wonder just exactly what the level of our spiritual ambition is for each other. That was Paul's for Colossae. And he'd never been there. He'd never been there. And he's praying that they would manifest this. That their walk would have that character. That they would increase in the knowledge of God. That they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Let me paraphrase it. That they would be better Christians. I wonder, perhaps, could we spare a little space in our day to pray for our fellow saints that we might be better Christians. May the Lord bless his word to us. Now, Father, we just take a moment to thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the outpouring of Paul's heart, and think of this man who had such a large heart for fellow saints and ambition for others, who seemed so selfless in his service. We pray that what we've read and thought about may remain with us and be the subject of meditation and application in our lives. So we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.